Well, amen. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4 as the musicians are heading to their seats. If you found your place, let's stand out of respect for the Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. On this Mother's Day, we're taking a break, obviously, from our series in the Gospel of John, to look back on one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament involving the prophet Elisha and the Shunammite woman. Elisha lived in the days of the divided kingdom of Israel. You had 10 tribes forming the northern kingdom, while Judah and Benjamin formed the southern kingdom. And Elisha was a prophet in the northern kingdom. His mentor, Elijah, had also been a prophet in that region, and yet idolatry was the religion of the land during their ministries. They didn't have a single good king, and they never had a single revival, despite the ministries of both Elijah and Elisha at that time. Now, Shunem was a very small village near Mount Carmel, and Elisha passed by it continually, she said. It was as he went through circuit throughout the land, he would often come back to Carmel, where apparently he lived. And so he'd often pass by this little town of Shunem, where he met and began this amazing relationship with this woman of Shunem. It said in verse 8 that it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. Now, it's interesting to me that this woman is never named. I kind of wish that I had a name. I'd rather call her a name than the Shunammite woman all the time. But the Bible doesn't tell us about her name, but it does tell us about her character. By the way, what matters most is not your name, but your character. And so God does not tell us her name, but He does tell us, gives us a single word to describe her. She is called a great woman. Now, some might say, well, that obviously means that she was rich, had great wealth. But that's not necessarily what it means at all. In fact, the Hebrew word simply means great in any sense. And most likely because at that time women didn't own property, I don't think that it means that she was necessarily a rich woman. I believe that God is pointing out the greatness of her character. By the way, she's the only woman in the Old Testament called a great woman. And so the Bible is very careful in its use of adjectives. It doesn't just eulogize people that don't deserve it. It uses words for a reason, usually summarizing people's character in just one or two statements. One of my favorites is in Acts 17:5, when it refers to certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't it amazing how God can encapsulate someone's character in a little phrase like that? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. How many of you ever, no, don't raise your hand. Have you ever known someone that you said that was a lewd fellow of the baser sort? And so God here mentions a woman that was a great woman. And I want to use this passage this morning to point out some great things about her that would make any Christian woman, or any Christian man for that matter, a better person, a greater person, especially as a believer. I'd like to see America great again. I'll tell you one thing we need is greater
great, to make motherhood great again, and to make womanhood great again. And the Bible is the answer to this. Now, her story is quite amazing in the Bible. This unique relationship to the man of God. And by the way, Elisha is called the man of God more than any other person in the Bible. But her this unique relationship to the man of God begins here and goes all the way through to chapter 8 with six specific stories related to her. First, the feeding of Elisha as he traveled. Then providing a prophet's chamber on the side of her house for Elisha. Then the birth of her son after Elisha's blessing. Then, sometime later, the death of her son in an accident out in the field. And then his miraculous restoration to life in answer to Elisha's prayer. That was the fourth incident. The fifth one was Elisha warning her to leave because of a famine coming. And then the sixth incident involves her coming back 7 years later to petition the government for her land back. It obviously had been confiscated while she was out of the country. And so this woman who's not named has six specific incidences mentioned in her life. And I want to draw some truths, six great qualities from this great woman of Shunem. Notice first that she possessed great generosity. Great generosity. In verse 8 it said that she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Now she constrained him. Now restrain means to hold back. Constrain means to push forward. So I think she was a little pushy in her hospitality. But that's okay when you're offering someone food, amen? And she was not going to take no for an answer. And so she kept seeing him pass by, and she knew that he was a prophet. And so she said, I'm going to make some bread. And she said, hey, you know, come over to my house. And she was a hospitable, generous woman. And she constrained him to come to her house and eat bread. And she made it clear that every time he passed by, that their door was open, and he could stop by and get some bread and not to feel bad about it, not to feel guilty or imposing. You're welcome every time. And she made him feel so welcome that every time he passed by Shunem, he stopped and ate bread with her and her husband. She was generous. She was hospitable. She's what you call matronly, motherly. And I can't help but think of some of the godly Christian women that I've known in the three churches that I've been a part of, especially in the little country church I got saved at, and how kind they were. And to me as a teenager, and they're always trying to get me involved in stuff, trying to get me to come out of my shell and participate in things. I rarely smiled back then. I was embarrassed by my teeth. And I just got embarrassed by my teeth and didn't want to smile very often. And every time I accidentally smiled, this one little lady said, you have such a nice smile. You should smile more often. I'm just saying that was something nice that she did. It was generous of her to care about me and to want to be a blessing to me. And I think about some of the ladies, especially some of the Spanish ladies that I've known that were very hospitable to us, especially when it came to food. I mean, it was a blessing. You know, I think about a lady we knew named Miss Irma. Boy, she was from Colombia, about this tall, and she adopted me. She called me her third son. I called her Mama, you know, and she adopted my wife and I. And just so generous to us and so hospitable and so such a matronly, encouraging person to be around. And that's who I think that this lady was. And the church could use some matronly spirits. Boy, I think today we have so many professing Christian women that are so self-centered, self-absorbed. Oh, we need some ladies that have that motherly spirit, that just want to be generous and hospitable and involved, and who constrain people with their hospitality and their generosity. By the way, everything that takes place in her life from this point forward is started because she was generous. She gave and she got back. You're going to reap what you sow. And if you don't sow good things, you're not going to reap good things. And boy, I tell you, I wonder if somebody in our generation now, when they get up to be grandparent age and in-law age, how they'll going to reap from what they've sown in their own families. She was generous and concerned about others, and she was a blessing to this prophet as he passed by. Remember that Elisha's ministry was spiritually in enemy territory. He served during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And the official religion of his time was not the worship of Jehovah God, but the worship of two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Beersheba. Or one in Dan and one in Bethel. And besides that, they had the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, bloody, violent, baby-murdering religions. And so you had some individual believers, but most were scattered. And there were times even when the kings tried to kill Elisha. I'm just pointing out that he did not have very many friends. He was not always welcome when he came to town. So I think that this was a real blessing to him, that as he traveled throughout his circuit and throughout his ministry, to know that, man, if I can just get to Shunem, I'll have a welcome, a place to stay. If I can just get to Shunem, my adopted mom over here is going to feed me some good bread. And so he just kept stopping by, just for the encouragement of being around someone who was so generous and hospitable, and it was such a blessing to him. So we see that generosity. And then secondly, we see that she possessed great spiritual discernment. Great spiritual discernment. Verse 9. She said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God which passeth by us continually." Now, her husband didn't have much to say. But she's doing all the talking. But she says, "Behold, I perceive that this is not just one of these other false prophets passing by all the time. I perceive that this is a man of God, and more than that, a holy man of God." She had a spiritual perception so that she was not fooled by the phonies and frauds and false prophets and the golden calves and the Baal worshipers of her time. She recognized a true holy man of God when she saw one and got to know him. Spiritual discernment. People then and now did not want to hear the word of God. In Isaiah 30, which is not much longer after this, he says that one of the problems in Israel was they say to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." That was the attitude of the time. We'd rather have preachers tell us what we want to hear and preach smooth sermons that are easy to swallow. And we'd rather hear a smooth lie than to hear harsh truth. She wasn't that way. Amen? She wanted to be in the presence of a holy man of God. In Jeremiah 5, it says, "The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so." Love to have it so. But this great woman was not fooled. Now, the Bible does warn us of false prophets and false teachers today, and cults and schisms and false ideologies. And we need godly women who know enough of their Bibles to have discernment and say, you know what, that's holy and that's not holy, and that's true and that's false, and that's wholesome and that's not wholesome, and that belongs in my family and that doesn't belong in my family. To have godly Christian women who have spiritual discernment because they've been reading the Word of God and they've been studying the Bibles and they've been in church and they know what the Bible says, so they can recognize and perceive truth and error. Now, how do you get that? You spend time in the Word. You spend time in the book. You spend time in church. And you learn to develop your spiritual discernment so that you recognize that which is true and that which is false. So she had great generosity. She had great spiritual discernment. Thirdly, she possessed a great reverence. A great reverence. In verse 10, she said, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. And let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." Now here's her generosity again, but her generosity is stemming from a different source this time. At first she was being generous to a man that was passing by. Now she perceives that this is a holy man of God, and she wants to invest in him because of her reverence for God. She wants to invest in his ministry, invest in him, because of her reverence for God. Once she identified that he was a true man of God, a holy man of God, not one of these false prophets, she showed her reverence by providing this chamber. In fact, many churches today have little prophets' chambers in their property for preachers traveling by. It used to be more common before hotels were everywhere, but now it's usually cheaper just to put someone in a hotel than to try to maintain a prophet's chamber. But Many churches still have little rooms where traveling missionaries and preachers can stay for a night or two nights free of charge. And this lady said to her husband, let's just build a chamber on the side of her house. And we'll put in there a bed so he can rest, and put a table so he can eat and read, and a stool and a candlestick so he can have light at night. And she was showing her reverence by investing in God's work, by investing in this man of God. Now, one thing we're missing today is reverence. I don't see much reverence in my society. And frankly, I don't see a lot of reverence in churches sometimes. A big part of this irreverence is that mothers are no longer modeling reverence in their families. I'm not putting the fathers off the hook on that one either. Fathers are also responsible for impressing upon their children a reverence for God, and a reverence for God's Word, and a reverence for God's house. I'm thankful I grew up in a secular home. My family didn't go to church anywhere, but I never heard my parents speak derogatorily about God or about God's people or God's house or the Bible. It just wasn't talked about, but at least it wasn't treated irreverently. But there was a time when mom was the guardian of reverence in her home. There was a time when mom made sure the kids went to church. Whether dad did or not, she was going to make sure they were in church. By the way, it's better if dad goes too. There was a time when at least mom said, you know what, my kids are going to be in church. And she made sure that they were clean and they were presentable and they got up on Sunday morning and she brought them in and she brought them sure they had their Bibles and had their clothes, the shirts tucked in and all ready, and they better behave in church, or mom would slap them into next Wednesday when it was time for church again. Amen. Mom was the guardian of reverence in the household. Dad might be rough around the edges, but mom expected her family to be civilized. Mom expected proper behavior in the house. Mom expected people to be reverent and have a respectful attitude towards God. But whatever happened to Mother's Bible? There's a song in our hymn book, in some hymn books, called My Mother's Bible. How many of us can even relate to that today? Some of you can. My Mother's Bible. Whatever happened to Mother's prayers? Some old prodigal out there, he says, well, at least I know my mom is praying for me. Whatever happened to mothers' prayers? Whatever happened to mothers serving in their churches and volunteering their time? Whatever happened to mothers taking their kids along to help clean or help set up or help put away or help do something for their church? Whatever happened to moms who had missionary prayer cards on the fridge instead of Budweiser's in the fridge? Whatever happened to moms who gave and moms who served and moms who just loved God and their kids knew that they loved God and they knew that they loved their Bibles and they loved church and they loved preaching and they loved Bible teaching and they loved missionaries and they loved souls. A reverence that was seen here in this lady is something that would transform many families and many churches and could potentially transform our whole society if mothers had more reverence and taught and expected that reverence in their homes. I'm glad that in my home, my kids can get up every morning and see their mother reading their Bible first thing. Praying, in church, serving. It's important for mothers to instill this reverence for the work of God and the Word of God instead of teaching them that preachers are just a bunch of frauds and phonies that just want their money. And there's a whole lot of preachers who make a lot more money working at McDonald's than they are working at their church. If you start teaching your kids that attitude, you'll jade them towards God's work. Amen. It's important that we teach reverence and respect that this is not just any other book. This is the Word of God. And this is not just any other place we come to. This is the house of God. And we come here to worship God. It's important to teach that kind of reverence towards our children. We must model it, not just talk about it. So she possessed great generosity. She possessed great spiritual perception and great reverence. And then I noticed that she possessed a great faith. Verse 11. We've already read this. I'll just point out again that Elisha was so grateful for this chamber that he said, what can I do for the Shunammite woman? So he sent Gehazi to find out, and he came. She doesn't want anything. He said, well, should I talk to you for the king? You know, should I try to get you a position? It's not clear exactly what he was offering her, but she said, I dwell among my own people. I'm happy where I am. I'm not looking for anything else. And so Elisha asked Gehazi, what can we do for her? And he said, well, her husband's old and she has no child. In Bible days, to be barren was a great shame for a woman and a great heartache. And so her husband is now old and she has never had a child. And so he just mentions that offhand. And so Elisha has her brought back in. And in the word of the Lord, he says to her that she will have a son at the time of life 9 months later. And naturally, it wasn't a virgin birth or anything like that. It was just that God announced that she would have a child, and 9 months later she had a child. And at first, when he said to her, you're going to have a child, it was one of those too good to be true moments. Don't lie to me about this. What? She didn't want to believe. But then she believed, and God gave her a son. And then we read on in verse 18. It says, when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. Now what happened? Did he have a sunstroke? Possibly. Did he get injured by farm equipment? Did he fall and bang his head? We're not sure. But this little child goes out to his father out in the fields, like all little boys like to be around their dads when they're working. And he goes out there and he says, Dad, my head, my head. And like all fathers, what's he do? Send him back to his mother. And so this servant takes the little boy back to his mother. And verse number 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. No hospitals back then. No emergency rooms. No medicine to speak of. And so this son that has been given to her, having to hold him in her lap while he breathed his last breath and died. What a horrible situation. What a terrible thing to take place. But I want you to see how her faith carried her through this tragedy. Verse 21. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. She called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. Notice, she's going to say this twice. It shall be well. And verse 26, it is well. I don't know how you can say that when your child has just died. She said, it'll be well. I just have to get to Elisha. Get me a servant and a donkey. It's going to be fine. I got to get to Elisha. Verse 26, Gehazi came to her and said, and was asking what's going on. And she said, it's well. I've got to go see the man of God. She had to go see the prophet. And to go down to verse number 27. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And so then they traveled back. Let's go to verse number 32. When Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Now, you say, preacher, that's strange. Yeah, it is. It's the only time that ever happened. Interesting story, isn't it? I believe it happened just the way that it says. The point I'm making here is that this woman had faith in God. It shall be well. She believed and God gave her a son. And then how many years was it later? 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years? Then suddenly her son in a great tragedy. And by the way, anytime a child dies before their parents, it's a great tragedy. It's not how it's supposed to be, right? My mother was here yesterday. She has had 3 sons. 2 of them have already preceded her. In death, I'm her last son. It's not how it's supposed to be, but that's how it is in this world, isn't it? Her son has died. Tragedies happen. Accidents happen. Sickness happens. Injuries happen. And now her son has died in her life. But she has faith. If I can just get to the prophet, if I can bring him back, his prayers gave me this child. Perhaps his prayers can give him back. And she had faith. Now, this is a unique story. We should not be expecting daily resurrections. Simply pointing out that I believe the Lord put in her heart that if she could get to Elisha and get him back, that God would do a miracle. And I believe that we need to have a generation of praying, trusting, faithful Christian mothers. women who know how to trust the Word of God, women who know how to pray, who can say it is well when their hearts are broken, women who do not become bitter because they have not had children, who do not become bitter because they have lost a child. As hard as either one of those situations is, to somehow, in this situation or that situation, to somehow still trust and love God. Here is a woman who had a faith that animated her life and animated her during these difficult times. And by the way, what good is faith if it's only good in fair weather? We need faith when things are tough. We need faith when things don't make sense. Why would God give me a child that's going to die at 4 years of age? That doesn't make sense to us, but somehow we have to have faith. Trust God through that trial, through that difficulty. Number five, she possessed a great wisdom. If you go with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou in thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now no one else got this message. Why not? No one else fed him bread every time he passed by. When you sow, you reap. She cast some bread on the water. Now it's coming back after many days, and it's coming back buttered. Amen. And so she has invested in this man of God. Now she is reaping from that. Now she gets a special message from God that there's a famine coming and to go sojourn somewhere, go stay somewhere temporarily. And when she received that word from God, she immediately arose, took her household and went down to Gaza and spent a 7-year vacation down there. My point is, folks, that when Elisha spoke, he revealed the word of God at that time. And what we have right here is the revealed word of God for our time. This is the word of God. This is God's revelation to us. And it is great wisdom to read the Word of God and to hear its warnings and to act upon them. You know, knowledge has the facts, but wisdom has the acts. It's not enough just to know things in your head. You've got to take a step of faith on some of these things and actually put them into practice. She could have stayed there in Shunem and said, yeah, I knew I should have left, but she's going to sit there and starve. You have to know the fact, but then you've got to act upon it. And she heard the word of God and she immediately acted and it saved her household. No telling how much trouble and loss. And they spent that 7-year famine down with the Philistines instead of spending it there suffering in Shunem. When we read the word of God, do we act upon what it says? For example, in Luke 13, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Are you going to act upon that? Or is Jesus not telling the truth? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Are you going to act upon that? Are you going to get saved? Are you going to repent toward God? Are you going to trust Jesus Christ? John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Are you going to hear that and not act on it? Or are you going to hear that and act by believing upon Christ as your personal Savior? There's a difference between knowing the facts and having wisdom. It's very wise to hear the gospel and respond and say yes to Christ. Very foolish to say no. We need God's wisdom in our homes and families. What does the Bible say about being a wife? Shouldn't Christian wives care about that? What does the Bible say about being a mother? Shouldn't a mother be interested in what the Bible says about being a good mother? What does the Bible say about being a Christian lady? What does the Bible say about being a husband, about being a father, about being a child or a teenager? When we hear the Word of God, we must act upon it and not just have the knowledge, but to have the wisdom to do what the Bible says, to put things into practice. And then lastly, she possessed a great courage. You go with me to chapter 8, verse 3. It says, it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Now, that took some courage. This king was probably Ahab. None of the kings were good. And they were not just men. And so here's a woman, her husband seems to have died or is off the scene at this time. She's going back on behalf of her family. And she is going to go cry unto the king. She's going to sue for her property. You say, well, we can do that in America. Yeah, but back then that was a difficult thing for a woman to do. She had the courage to go and ask for her land back, to try to get her land back. Now, here's a divine coincidence in verse 4. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "I tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done." Now, Gehazi has been fired at this point. He was not honest. And so Elisha fired him. So now Gehazi is with the king, and he's telling the king the various incidents that had taken place in the life of Elisha, because he was an eyewitness. And so the king says, tell me some more of the things that Elisha has done. So verse 5, it came to pass as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." That's what you call a divine coincidence. It's also called God's providence. Amen. What are the odds of, as she's coming up with her son to get her land back after all these years, and Gehazi has just been telling about the woman whose son died and Elijah restored to life, and all of a sudden he looks up and says, "My Lord, there she is." Couldn't have been planned better, right? And so the king was so impressed that he immediately gave all of her land. In fact, in verse 6 it says, when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even unto this day." So she got her property back plus interest, because she had the courage to go and do what she needed to do, and God blessed her. You know, it takes courage to be a godly mother. So many mothers are afraid of their kids. So afraid that if they're disciplinarian, if they don't let them do whatever they want to, if they're not act like their, if they don't act like their child's peer, that their kids won't love them. And folks, it's important for parents to be parents and let the peers be peers. To be the father and the mother. Your kids have many friends. They only have one mother and one father. You can't be terrified of your kids. You've got to have the courage to be the parent in your home. And that means sometimes saying no and meaning it. And saying thou shalt not and meaning that too. And saying we're doing this and meaning that. And when your kids get a little older and sometimes they get a little rebellious and rambunctious, you can't be a pushover. You've got to be strong and push back. I remember my pastor telling the story when he was 15. Grew up on a farm, and his mother was about this tall, and he just a football player, just huge over her. And he got to where he would sass his mother quite a bit. And she was telling him to do something. He said, "I'm not going to do that." And he wasn't going to do it. And he started running around the kitchen table, and he was really making a mockery of his mother. And so she caught him with one hand on her collar and the other hand on the butcher knife. And she said, "Now you're getting a spanking. You decide how you want it." "Yes, ma'am." And she spanked him with the flat side of that butcher knife. And from then on, when he tells the story, you say, "That's child abuse." No, she didn't abuse her child. But she did have the courage to stand up to her big, overgrown teenage son who towered over her and pointed out that, "I am still your mother. Even if I am 80 pounds and you're 150, I'm your mother. And I'm going to have the courage to stand up to you." It's important for mothers to have courage with their children, have the courage to do right, to have the courage to go against the currents of society, to have the courage to stand for God in their homes. It really takes some courage to live the Christian life. She had courage, and I appreciate that. She was a great woman. She was great in her generosity and hospitality. She was great in her spiritual perception and her reverence. She was great in her faith and her wisdom and her courage. And these characteristics still make greatness today. Of course, the most important thing in this world is to know that you are saved. Preacher, what must I do to be saved? Well, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us is righteous in the sight of God. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God created us for His glory, and yet because of our sins, we've all come short of what God expected and what God deserved from us. We have come short of the glory of God because of our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will all one day die unless the Lord takes us home, but we will face death. And beyond death, the soul continues to exist in either heaven or hell. One or the other. It's important for us to be saved, to have that gift of eternal life, because we don't want to go to hell when we die. We want to be saved. We want to go to heaven. And salvation is by grace through faith. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that's fine for y'all, but I don't need that. Then why did Christ die for you if you didn't need to be saved? Christ died for us. He died for us because there is no other way for us to be saved except through His sacrificial death on the cross. He died on the cross and He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day He rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And He is listening because the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're willing to trust Him, if you're willing to open your heart up and receive Him as your Savior, calling upon Him and trusting Him and His work on the cross for you, not your own goodness, not your religion, not your church ordinances or church membership or baptism, but only trusting in Him, if you'll open your heart up, He has promised that He will save you. He'll come into your heart and live with you forever. But it's your choice. No one can make it for you. I can't twist your arm. All I can do is preach and try to persuade. It ultimately comes down to each individual deciding, will I say yes to Jesus Christ and will I say no to Jesus Christ? But there are eternal consequences to both of those decisions.